We look this morning at Acts chapter 21 as we continue our studies in this amazing foundational book of the New Testament and of our Christian thinking and church organisation. Well, friends, in this chapter there are two examples concerning what we call the analogy of the faith, or the analogy of Scripture. Analogy means a parallel, something that has correspondence with each other, a comparison, something that is the same thing. And the analogy of Scripture means it never contradicts itself. You can't read in the Bible something where in one place it says one thing and somewhere else it reads something completely different, completely opposed to what you read in the first place. You cannot have one part that knocks down another part of Scripture. And we call this, in theological terms, the analogy of the Scripture, or the analogy of the faith. The Holy Spirit wrote the Scriptures, and because he is God, and because he would never contradict himself, the Scripture cannot do that as well. Well, friends, this is such a basic thing, such an important thing, but so few Christians seem to even understand this, and sadly, even so few preachers that we have today. What do we do then when some parts of Scripture seem to contradict the rest? Usually, that's a difficult passage. You come to it and you say, that doesn't seem to tie up with what I see of the faith. That doesn't seem to tie up with what I know of the rest of what Scripture teaches. What are we to do when we come to such a passage? Well, as I say, usually it's a difficult passage. But what we must do is to let the clearer parts of the Scripture, those that are straightforward and very, very obvious, we must let those parts interpret the difficult part, the bit that seems to contradict what we've learned and heard before. And we shall see this in two examples in this chapter that we come to here this morning. And I'm going to home in mainly on them here this morning. Well, we have to say that so much that is taught today does knock down many other scriptures. And many are unaware of this, and it causes great trouble and terrible error to do with worship. Some people will find one verse and it will cloud all the rest of the teaching that they should know about about worship and about how they should worship God. And then someone will find something else concerning evangelism. They'll find an odd text or a little passage, and it seems to go against all that the Scripture, the New Testament, tells us as to how we should witness and how we should reach out to the unbeliever. And they'll take these things and it will knock down all the other Scriptures, and they won't see their inconsistency in such teaching. And then others will look and they'll find something concerning church government, how the church ought to be run and organised. And this will be a big thing with them, and they'll preach it up and they'll teach it and they'll practice it in their churches, never realising that it's knocking down all the other scriptures that are so clear as to how the church should be governed and how it should be organised. And then, of course, especially when it comes to Christian living, we look into the New Testament especially, and we see and we ask, how should I live as a believer? How should I conduct myself? In what way should I think? And some have found an odd text, and it becomes a big thing with them, and they begin to preach it, and Christians go in that direction, and everyone's unaware that it really knocks down all the other clear teaching of the New Testament. Well, friends, we have to look at these difficult passages, and we have to set them in the light of all the clear passages and make it conform, not in any way that we human beings would think, no, I must make this fit with the rest. No, we look at it very carefully and we see that very often it does fit if we take a sane and very scriptural and prayerful view of these difficult passages. Well, I'll show you what I mean in two examples here this morning. We look at a little bit of the background of what's going on here with the Apostle Paul, chapter 21, these first three verses. Well, you see, they're on their way back to Syria. Paul's on his way back to Jerusalem. He wants to get there for the Feast of Pentecost because thousands of Jews will be there, and he wants to preach to them. He doesn't want to keep the Feast of Pentecost. He wouldn't do that. He taught against such a thing. But here he's on his way, and you see how all these little islands are mentioned, Kos, road to Patara, and they find a ship. They go into Phoenicia, which is on mainland Palestine. They go aboard, and they discover Cyprus. Sounds almost as if it's never been discovered before, doesn't it? But of course, you mean that's a technical term for the sailors. They discovered it. They saw Cyprus on the left side, and so they sail into Syria and land at Tyre. You may know where that is even today. And it was there the ship was going to unladen her burden. And then verse 4, they find disciples there. Well, there were disciples and little churches now springing up all over the Mediterranean, and they tarried there 7 days. Well, we saw that last week, didn't we? Why did Paul tarry 7 days? He wanted to wait for the worship day, the first day of the week, so that he could preach to the people. Well, we're not given any details of the day here, but we can be sure that's what would happen. But there were certain disciples there that said to Paul, through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Now, friends, even in this verse, you have to be careful of what we read here, because we'll see a little later that this sort of situation will be clarified. There were people in this church that were told by the Spirit what was going to happen to Paul. But we have it all in here in one sentence, that not only did we have what they were told by the Spirit, by prophecy, what would happen to Paul, but they also come to their own opinion, that because they were told that, then Paul shouldn't go up to Jerusalem. But the two things were very, very different, and I'll show you that more clearly in just a moment. Well, here verse 5, when we see when they had accomplished those days, they departed, they went their way. Oh, they so loved the Apostle Paul. Well, they went with their wives and children, accompanied him out of the city. And there again, Paul's kneeling down on the shore and praying for these people. Well, such a love for Paul, and such pastoral care on his behalf. But we move on quickly because I want to get to those two things that I mentioned. Verse 6, and when we had taken our leave, one of another, we took ship further down the coast. Verse 7, when we arrived by a straight course from Tyre to Ptolemais, saluted the brethren, just stayed one day there, time was moving on. And then verse 8, the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip, not the apostle, he's already been martyred, but Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. What seven? Well, those seven prototype deacons that were chosen right in the early days of the Church of Jerusalem. Well, we see Philip the evangelist, one of the seven, and they abode with him. And then verse 9. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And here we must stop for a moment for the first occasion that I want to speak to you concerning the analogy of Scripture. Here we must be very, very careful not to knock down other scriptures. This is the first example of how we must apply the analogy of the faith, the analogy of Scripture in our interpretation. If we have clear teaching in the New Testament that a woman is not allowed to preach or have authority in the church, then that clearly is taught in a number of places in the New Testament Scripture, that a woman is not allowed to speak, to preach in the church. Clearly that's the teaching, the main teaching of the New Testament. Well, if that is the case, then clearly there is something here that we've got to be very careful about. Because here we're told that this man, Philip, the evangelist, had certain daughters who were prophets. So we at once say to ourselves, we must be careful here. We must be careful not to say that he had four daughters that were preachers, taking the lead in the church. Well, friends, that's what's taught in some places. But that knocks them down the other scriptures that tell us that a woman ought not to teach, that it's the man's place. Now, we won't go into the reasons for that. This is the Lord's plan. Of course, women have a great place in the church. We had a Sunday school party yesterday. It wouldn't have happened if it weren't for the ladies. And you can be sure of that. But friends, even greater use of the woman in the church. But not to preach, not to lead. That is given to the man for certain reasons that we won't go into here this morning. We're looking at a different subject, as it were. But here, we have to say, we must look at this verse In the light of the rest of the New Testament teaching concerning the role of the woman in the church. And if we're on our guard, then we have to say this, that clearly the prophesying of Philip's daughters was only to do with God revealing certain future events for the comfort and warning of the church. They also, as we are told, very importantly, they were virgins, and they would have been under the direct and strict authority of their father, Philip, the leader of the church, there in Samaria, although he was living close by in Caesarea. And so they were regulated by him in all spiritual things. They must have had hands laid on them, I believe, probably originally by Peter and John at their coming to view Philip's work in Samaria in those early days of the church there in Palestine. And we guess that they would probably tell Philip, their father, what God had revealed, and he would tell it to the church. Now, this is difficult, but whatever they were or whatever they did must not be allowed to create a contradiction in the Bible's teaching. And so have women preachers and teachers in the church. This is a mistake so many make, and with so many other biblical subjects as well. The analogy of the faith, the analogy of Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture so that we understand what the Lord is teaching, and making the clearer parts of Scripture interpret the more difficult or the seemingly contradicting verses, this is what we ought to do. This is so important. It is a great rule of Scripture that we all ought to know and practice, and yet so few teachers know of it or apply it, and make the Holy Spirit himself to contradict himself. Well, we'll come to an even more important example in just a moment. But we move on through the narrative here in verse 10. They tarried there many days, and then there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. We've come across Agabus before. We know he's a prophet. He predicted a great dearth, a great famine that will be in Palestine, and it came to pass. So he is someone who's bona fide. We know he was a prophet, and he came from Judea, Jerusalem. In verse 11 here, we see here that when he was come, he had been told something by the Spirit. And so he takes Paul's girdle, and he bound his own hands and feet and said, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this belt, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, verse 11, look carefully, that's an exact foretelling of what was to happen. We've read it, haven't we? At the end of this chapter, we find that the Jews take him, and they were going to kill him. And he's rescued by the Roman authorities, and he's later taken to prison, then to Caesarea, and then to Rome. So this is exactly an exact prophecy of what was going to happen to Paul. And then verse 12, we have the natural thought of those that loved him. This is not a prophecy, verse 12. This is not what the Lord had told them. This is what they felt. And we quite understand it, don't we? Verse 12, "And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem." And so you see how careful you have to be with verse 11 and 12. One, clearly what the Spirit is saying. Secondly, clearly what the people thought, most naturally. But of course, it wasn't the Lord's will that he shouldn't go up. And it wasn't the Spirit that said he shouldn't go up. The Spirit said what would happen. And Paul understood that, and he smiles within himself. He knew, I'm sure, the Spirit had revealed it to him as well. And that these people, most naturally, because they so love their pastor, so love the Apostle Paul, that they said, don't go. Well, that would be going against the will of the Lord. But we have this wonderful answer of the Apostle there in verse 13. Paul answered, "What mean you to weep and to break my heart? We understand that. For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." For the name of the Lord, for the Lord's reputation, for his glory, for his truth, for especially his gospel, for believers, for unbelievers. What a witness. Oh, friends, we do all for the Lord Jesus' sake. Could we say this? As we go through our lives, very often so mundane, but can't we say this as well? We'll do anything for the Lord Jesus. He saved our souls. He's given us forgiveness. He died in agony in our place upon the cross. Surely we can say this with the Apostle Paul. We'll do all in his name. Anything he wants us to. We're his to live and to die. Or that might be our stance as the Lord's people in this day. Well, verse 14, they see, they understand. They've got the difference now between what the prophet says, what the Spirit says, and what they thought. And when he would not be persuaded, they said, "The will of the Lord be done." Exactly. Exactly, just as Agabus said, not what they thought should happen because of their hearts being drawn out to Paul and having such a care of what might happen to him. No, the will of the Lord be done. And so verse 15, they took up their carriages, their baggage, and went up to Jerusalem. And with them went also certain disciples of Caesarea. This is interesting. And with them one named Menasen of Cyprus, an old disciple. Well, years have moved on now. Here's an old disciple. A disciple, whether he was old or whether it was a long-standing disciple, we're not quite sure. Probably both. But here we have men of experience now in the church. Here we have believers that were examples to others. And here an example of hospitality as well. So we don't know anything else about this man apart from where he came from and that he was an old disciple. Are you an old disciple? Have you been following the Lord a long time? Can it now be said of you that you're beginning to gain experience and that you can help others? This is what we're aiming at, friends. Not just to live for the Saviour, to be such a help to other believers as well. Old disciples, long-standing disciples. Well, verse 17, they come to Jerusalem. And happily, the brethren received them very, very gladly. They were glad to see the Apostle Paul. Well, verse 18, you see here, the day following, Paul went in with us. That's with Luke, of course, all the we's are with Luke and a few of the others, Timothy. I'm not sure who was there. I can't quite remember who was with him on this occasion. But they went into James, the chief pastor of the church, that enormous church in Jerusalem. And all the elders were present. And it's this part that is so important to understand aright and moves us to the second important lesson in interpreting scripture, using the analogy of the faith, comparing the scriptures, the analogy of scripture. Individual truths must be understood in the light of the whole understanding of the Christian faith. Obscure passages of scripture must be understood in the light of clearer passages. And indeed, even the Old Testament is to be interpreted in the light of the New. The Bible has a unity. It does not contradict itself. And we must not let it. We study all individual parts of the Bible in the light of the whole Bible's teaching. And in the following passage, the seeming contradiction is that Paul seems to go against all that he taught. He seems to go against all that he insisted on. That the Jewish Old Testament ceremonial law was finished with as Christ came and lived and died and rose again. And yet here he seems to go along with Jewish ceremonial and seems to give the okay to carrying on in the temple and the temple worship and the Jewish procedure and custom, when he was adamant that there was no place to be found for that, since the Saviour had come and died and fulfilled all the Old Testament law for us. And in fact, that's what the New Testament teaches, that all these things were finished, that we don't need them anymore, not just for Gentiles, but for Jews as well. We cannot believe what we read in here almost. We think, how can Paul go against all that he believed and all that he taught? There in the letter to the Galatians and amongst the other unbelievers there around the world, Jews and Gentiles. So let's see. Let's see this seeming contradiction and see how we can sort it out and let it all be in harmony with the rest of the scripture. Well, let's see. And let's apply the rule of interpreting what we have spoken of here, the analogy of the faith. Look here, verse 18. They go in to James. And all the elders were present. James, the chief elder of the Jerusalem church, half-brother of the Lord, writer of the Epistle of James. Remember, James the Apostle was already martyred. This was James, not one of the 12, but the chief pastor in Jerusalem. Verse 19. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry, what had been worked amongst the multitude of Gentiles, that they should not be circumcised and not keep the Jewish ceremonial law, that they just needed to repent and have faith, and that would save them. There was nothing Jewish about what the Apostle Paul taught the Gentiles that came to believe, but how he showed them there in Jerusalem, how they come to believe and how they were saved. And now we enter into a passage that shows that even James and some of the apostles at Jerusalem had made a mistake. We don't believe in an infallible Peter then or now. The Jewish leaders of the Jerusalem church, along with Peter, who Paul found guilty of the same mistake in Antioch, of which Paul deals with in the letter to the Galatians, well, the mistake was not so much to do with believing that the Jewish ceremonial law was required of new believers. Peter himself had ruled on that, that it wasn't needed. It wasn't needed anymore. But the mistake they made was that they had not been strong enough to say and to teach the Jewish believers, it's all over. There's no need to go to the temple. There's no need to take a sacrifice now. There's no need to enter into vows. There's no need to go to that sort of worship. It's all over. It's finished. There's no need to do that. We're Christians now. We're in the church. The Lord has set up a new order. Now we worship in the Spirit and we sacrifice in our hearts and in our minds. They hadn't been strong enough, and they hadn't been teaching these James and the other apostles that Jewish believers also, as well as Gentile believers, ought to have left off these things. That the new era now had begun in the Spirit. That the Old Testament ceremonial law and pictures and sacrifices and priests and temples were all to be left behind. In fact, because this was not so learned, God intended by a drastic means to bring it all to an end with the great fall and destruction of Jerusalem and the temple a few years later in 70 AD. But here, as Paul comes to Jerusalem, there were still many, many Jews that were truly converted, real believers, but who could not let go of the old ways. See what James says there in verse 20. And when they heard it, what Paul had done, and how many had been saved, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous for the law. Why was that, James? Why was that, James? Why didn't you teach them and show them that they should not be zealous for the old temple procedure and Old Testament worship? Seeing it had no part in their salvation and no spiritual need now that they were believers in the New Testament church, just like the believing Gentiles. Why hadn't James taught that? Why had Peter not insisted on a withdrawal from the old way? Because they were scared. Because they were scared. They were frightened. You see the language here of James in the second part of verse 20. Paul, do you see how many thousands of Jews there are here? And they're all zealous for the law. They're all believers, but they're still zealous for the Old Testament law. How interesting. Peter, who could endure the threat of death and be brought out of prison and have no fear of the authorities, yet these leaders were fearful of the reaction of their own church members if they insisted on what they knew was right. Does that sound familiar? Nothing changes, does it? There are so many churches today, even with pastors that know the truth, love the Lord, but they're frightened. They're frightened that some things that they would teach, which they know to be true from the Bible, will put the noses out of joint of some of their members, will upset some, It will mean that they'll have smaller congregations if they were to teach all that the Lord teaches in the New Testament as they know it and they know is right, and so they keep quiet. There are gaps in their ministry. They don't teach those things which are so right and proper and needful for Christians to hear and to believe and to be obedient to. But they won't say those things because they're frightened. They're frightened that people will say, well, if that's the way you're going to teach, I'm not coming to this church anymore. People go to a church where they hear what they want to hear. It's a wretched thing, friends. But this is what was going on here. Now, as Paul comes, the great apostle to the Gentiles, the problem comes to a head. The leaders, like James, think, what will our Jewish believers think of Paul when he comes? What will Paul say when he sees so many Jewish believers that are still so attached to the temple worship? What will the Jewish believers think? Because they all know that Paul is so opposed to all these things that it should all be left behind. And James says in verse 20, look, Paul, you know how many, so many, a great majority of the believers, they're still so zealous for the law. In verse 21, and they're informed of thee that thou teachest all Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. They were dead right there, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Really, that's what Paul was teaching. It's all finished. It's now faith and trust in the Saviour is all that's needed, and a Christian walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this is what they think you're saying, says James and the other leaders. And in fact, it was circumcision, customs, and he certainly did teach that. And look, verse 22, what is it there for? The multitude needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. They will all come together, says James, all the Jewish believers, when they hear that you've come. And all we're so afraid that they will be upset and perhaps cause trouble in the church. And all we so want peace and harmony at all costs to prevail. It's not such a big thing, is it, Paul? To somewhat humour them, don't be so adamant about this question. We know that you're right, but could you not be a little accommodating here? We hardly believe what we're reading here of James, the chief pastor of the church at Jerusalem. But the Jewish element was so strong. And we see this situation duplicated myriad times in the church today. Wow. Even by the best of men. Peace in the church at all costs. But what a Bible we have, friends. So useful, so illuminating, so helpful to us. Even these great leaders are not spared to show us how we can go so wrong. So James has a scheme up his sleeve. Look at it here in verse 23. Do therefore this, Paul. We've got four men which have had a vow on them, and it's coming to an end. Well, take them and purify yourself with them. Verse 24. And be at charges with them. Bring a sacrifice with them, that they may shave their heads and come to the end of their vow. And all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, or not exactly nothing, but next to nothing, but of no great consequence, but that thou thyself walkest orderly and keepest the law, and then everything will be peace and quiet again. Will you do this, Paul? It's not much, is it? Just throw a stop to these believing Jews, of which there are so many, and all will be quiet. Verse 24, let them all know that you can have both. Well, friends, this was wretched, wasn't it, for James to think up such a thing. It wasn't nothing, but just he was saying to Paul, let them see it's not so important, it doesn't matter too much. And so verse 25, well, it's okay for the Gentiles, says James. We've already written about Jewish believers, that they just keep themselves from idols and blood and strangled and fornication. We've said that. They haven't got to keep the Jewish law. Just watch over these things, because we don't want to offend Jews. And so, verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishing of the days of purification, until that an offering should be offered for every one of them, a sacrifice. We're amazed. We're amazed to read this, friends. This goes against all that Paul believed and practiced and thought. Oh, friends, the old commentators, we think, understand what was happening here. And in a way, completely vindicating the apostle. Paul knew exactly where and how all this would end up. He also would show James and the others exactly what becomes of compromise. We can imagine Paul smiling within, as if to say, "You want me to do this? This? That is all against what I believe with all my heart. You want me to go against all that I taught and practice, and that you also know about James and Peter, that we finish with all this?" "Yes, James," says James. "Yes, for the sake of peace in the church." "Peace," says Paul in his mind. "Peace? I'll show you where this will all end. I'll go through with it. If only to show you once and for all, James, Peter, and these Jewish believers, that it's the last thing that you should be dabbling in. That you should have sorted it all out long ago in your teaching and in your preaching." Paul knew that he would be recognised. He knew it would end in his capture by the Jews. Agabus had told him it would happen. And Paul knew that he would end up in Roman hands in prison. Paul smiles to himself. He sees, even in this, the Lord's leading. So he goes through with it, to the shame of James, and the great and tremendous lesson to the churches for all time. So, verse 26, he takes the men and he goes through this Jewish ceremony. And verse 27, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews of Asia that had seen him face to face, when they saw him in the temple, they stirred up the people and laid hands on him and cried, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and against the law, against this temple. Further, he's brought Greeks into the temple," which he hadn't done. They thought he'd done. They assumed such a thing. Well, Paul knew all this would happen. What had he to do with such things? What had Jewish customs and ceremonial law to do with the Christian faith? What have believers now, in our day and age, to do with going back to such things? The whole thing is preposterous in the light of the New Testament teaching. We want truth in the church, even before peace. And yes, even before so-called love, we want love for the Lord Jesus Christ and his word first. Nothing must compromise that. Imagine James's horror as all this unfolds. Their beloved Paul has to go through all this because of their folly and weakness in leadership. What a lesson. What it cost Paul, but he was so willing. We must understand this passage in this way. If anything Paul was saying, well, Jewish rites are okay, the ceremony were consistent with the Christian faith, then that is a tremendous contradiction to all else that he taught and practiced that we have in the New Testament. Look again at the letter to the Galatian Christians. Look again at all he suffered of his countrymen because he taught that the physical pictures and symbols and practices of the Old Testament were finished with Christ. We must keep to the analogy of the faith, the analogy of Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture, or we will get hopelessly lost, not just on this subject, but on all the great truths of the Bible. And you see the end of it, how he was taken by the Jews and then saved by the Romans as they take him out of the hands of the Jews and take him into the citadel there in Jerusalem. And we'll see more of that next week. Well, the New Testament is such an important document. My, what lessons we learn here about the church, its teaching, its insistence, and even here, its terrible failure not to teach the things that even the believers, that the leaders knew was right and proper. These were great men. Who are we to criticise such men? But it's there for us in the Scripture, and we must learn for all this to believe in the analogy of Scripture. Don't come to one verse and it seems to be different and make a great thing of it and push it for all it's worth in the church when you don't understand that it's knocking down the whole host of the New Testament biblical teaching concerning that subject. Oh, we want to love the Word of God and handle it so, so carefully in all our lives and in the life of our church. Amen. Let's sing together hymn number 325, "How Precious Is the Book Divine by Inspiration Given," 325.